Good morning. I'm very thankful to be here with you this morning. What was said in Bible class earlier. I'm very thankful for the mothers here, and happy Mother's Day to you. And spoken like a true father, I'm going to repeat Jeff's comment that our day is coming too. We're looking forward to that. But we are thankful for the mothers that are here today. We're thankful for the love and for the patience and the kindness that you have exhibited and that you have shown. I'm thankful for those who are remembering mothers today and are filled with memories that brings to their heart. I know this is a very special day for me and a day that I look forward to as we celebrate those that mean so much to us. I want to continue our studies this morning in the book of Mark. And so if you're taking your Bibles and open them there, we're going to be looking in just a moment at this really pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. This is kind of it's smack dab right in the middle of the book in Mark 8. This is this moment where it seems like everything is hinging on. Everything has been building to this point, and now we're about to have this big crescendo in the book of Mark, and where are we going to go from there? What's going to happen next? I'm excited to look at what we're going to be seeing today. But I do want to remind you, because it's been a while since we've been in here, what's going on? What's happening in Mark? And so as we jump back to it, I want you to remember how we got here. Where we left off was this picture of people who were blind, a picture of people who were being asked, do you see and do you understand? The beginning of Mark 8, Jesus performs this miracle, and as he goes back to a land where he's going to be surrounded by Jews, by people that are prime, they should see what is going on, what is happening. He is met with opposition. He is met with people that are seeking yet another sign. And even as his disciples begin to question some of the things that he has said regarding their thinking and their hearts, he has to stop and ask them, do you see? Do you understand? And all of this is leading us to where we are in the book of Mark today with this strange interaction with a blind man. So in Mark chapter 8, in verse 22, we're going to be reading from there in just a moment. But what I hope for us to see from today's lesson, what I hope for us to gather from it, is the answer to a question that is going to be brought up in this book, in this chapter. The question is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? That's the question I want you to ponder as we go through this lesson. Who is he to me? Who is Jesus? And so Jesus is going to be pushing that question. He's going to be bringing that to the forefronts of the minds of his disciples. But before we can get to that, we have to have this really strange encounter. So read with me, if you will, verses 22 through 26. 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. So Jesus, in this experience, is a strange one, because as we've noticed before, in fact, it was mentioned just in a previous class on Wednesday night, when Jesus does miracles, when Jesus heals somebody, what makes Jesus different from the faith healers of today? What makes Jesus different from those who claim to have authority and power? One of the things that we noticed was he does it instantly. When Jesus heals someone, they are healed. And then we get to this strange encounter where Jesus heals this blind man, but it doesn't happen instantly. In fact, it seems like it takes a second try. And so what happened? Was Jesus just a little bit off of his game this day? Did he just happen to not be focusing? Maybe the weight of everything around him going on was on him, drawing his attention away from what he was doing. Did he fall short of his perfect record that he seems to have so far, of this instantaneous and full healing? Why did he need to make a second attempt? I think as we answer that question, understanding the placement and the setting of this miracle gives us a bit of a hint. Remember, he has condemned the Pharisees for their blindness. And he's even had to ask his own disciples, do you see clearly what's going on? Do you understand? And now he has this blind man in which he has the opportunity to ask the same question. Do you see anything? And the response is yes, but not clearly. Yes, but things aren't in focus. But eventually, through the course of this miracle, everything is going to be brought into clarity. Everything is going to be made into a vision that is perfect, a vision that can see. And what I want us to reflect upon is the way that this is remarkably like our own journey of faith. The journey that we are going through as we come from people who are in the world to people who are in the kingdom of God. People who are blind to our sin and blind to who God is and what He provides. But as the Word of God begins working in our heart, as the Word of God begins we begin to meditate upon it, we begin to focus on it and think about what is said, we begin to have a picture painted of us. A picture of who we are. A picture of who Jesus is. And yes, it is a fuzzy picture. It is a picture that we don't fully understand. It is a picture that oftentimes we have mistakes and we maybe even make mistakes as we try to put it all together and understand who this Jesus is. But over time, as we continue to walk with the Lord, as we continue to study from His Word, that picture is continually getting more and more in focus. If you talk to Christians who have been Christians for a year versus Christians who have been Christians for 50 years, they'll tell you the same, that I don't have a perfect understanding. I'm still learning about God. I'm still growing in my knowledge. I'm still fascinated and in awe of Him. Every time I read a passage, I learn something new about who God is. But I see better today than I saw yesterday. I'm moving forward in that relationship with Him. And so the question that he asks him, do you see? Do you see anything? It reminds me of who we are. And we need to be very careful in assessing our own sight. Because the Pharisees had assessed themselves as people who see very clearly. And yet their vision of who the Christ was revealed that they were very blind to their hypocrisy. Very blind to their sin, very blind to the relationship that they had with the Lord. But as we read on, we're going to find that his disciples, they're at the same place as the Pharisees, having to assess their vision. And so what is that going to look like? That's going to look like this point that I talked about, this pivotal moment in Mark where it is revealed, finally, the disciples get it. Finally, they see. But as we read on, I hope that we'll read on with the thought that things might not be as they appear. Read with me verses 27 through 30. Jesus went out along with the disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And so Jesus is asking this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And he's asking a follow-up to the question he asked him earlier when he talked to them about not having the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. When he asked them about making sure their hearts and their thinking wasn't on par with the religious moral authority, with the power authorities of the day. And their response to that was, he's mad at us because we forgot to bring bread. And he asked them, "Do you not see? Do you not understand? Have you seen everything that's going on around you? Have you seen the evidence? Have you seen the miracles? Have you seen and been with me and seen who I am and yet still don't understand, still are blind to me?" Now he's following that question up with, "Who do you say that I am? Who am I to you?" And the question that he's asking his disciples is a very important question A question that we need to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? And he notes, or the disciples note, there's very many popular theories of the day. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah or another prophet. And likewise today, there are very many popular theories of who Jesus is. Jesus is love. He is the one that's going to just take us in, accept us for who we are, and just he's going to help us get to where we want to get in life, and he's going to make us rich, he's going to make us healthy, and he's going to make us comfortable. There's many popular theories about who Jesus is today, but Jesus is not saying, I want to know what the popular theories are. He says, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? Again, a question that every single one of us has to come to terms with. And Peter's answer is very revealing. Peter says, you are the Christ. Such a simple phrase. Such a simple thing to say that it can easily be said. It can easily be stated. It can easily be confessed. Jesus, you are the Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean when he says this? Well, to begin, the word that he uses there, Christ, Christos, it means anointed. Jesus, you are the anointed one. Man, the idea of being anointed is the idea of being chosen, especially chosen for a sense of reign, a sense of rule. Think to David, who was anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. Jesus, you are the anointed one. You are the chosen king of God. You are the promised descendant of David that we have been waiting for. You are the savior of mankind. You are the one that's going to establish God's kingdom forever, spoken of as this descendant of David. It is a very complex statement, is my point. There is a lot rolled up in the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And we may say it very quickly, but we need to reflect upon what that actually means in my life. It requires consideration. That Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the King. And so to answer Jesus' earlier question, who do you say that I am, it seems to reveal that maybe Peter is beginning to understand. Jesus, I know you're not John the Baptist. I know you're not one of just some prophet that's come. You're not just a good teacher. You are the Christ. You are the King. As we read on, I think what reveals to us in Peter is that he still had much to grow in, to see clearly who Jesus is. So pick back up with me in verse 31. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Being turned around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. What you see is Peter still doesn't get it. Peter may have just made this awesome confession. Peter may have just, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, put it together. This is the Christ. He's here. The Messiah, the King, the Savior of mankind. You are Him. But then things turn around very quickly and reveal that what that means isn't what Peter determined it would mean. He still doesn't see. And I want to be very graceful with this. I want to be very graceful because I think sometimes we might look at people like Peter, we look at people like Thomas, we just want to shake our heads. Say, how? How did they get that so wrong? How did they miss that? How did they make those decisions? We have a very fortunate hindsight to be able to look back and say, I got the full picture. But here's someone living in the moment. This is the King, and it's followed up with, the man that I have long awaited for, the man that I have prayed to come and deliver us, is going to die. Jesus, the Christ, is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die, and he's going to raise. He's going to raise on the third day. And I think verse 32 really stands out. Because in verse 32, it says, Mark makes a comment about Jesus explaining to them what's going to happen, that Jesus is speaking very plainly to them. If you will remember some of the ways that Jesus spoke in the past, in parables, in ways that kind of mask the truth and cause for people to dig and to search to try to find out, mine out that truth from this message. Here Jesus speaking to his friends, speaking to those who confess him as the Christ, says very plainly, I'm not going to be accepted by the kingdom of Israel. I'm not going to be accepted by the people who I have come to save. I'm not even going to be treated well by them. I am going to be rejected. I am going to be beaten. I am going to be killed. And I'm going to be victorious. And I'll rise up. And I wonder if the end of that, I wonder if Peter heard those words. I wonder if he listened to the full thing. Or if Peter was already ruminating his response in his mind, that this just simply cannot be. You are the Christ. How am I going to come to terms with the Savior of mankind? The one that has come to establish the kingdom of God is going to be killed by the very people that he has come to save. So Peter takes Jesus by the arm, pulls him aside. Peter says, I don't understand how this can be. This simply can't be. What Peter says is, Jesus, you're wrong. You are not right on this, Jesus. You have made a mistake. And I want you to just think about that for a minute. Just really let this sink into your heart, into your minds. Peter is telling Jesus, you're not right. Peter is telling Jesus, you are wrong. Here, Peter, who just confessed, you are the Christ. Peter, who just confessed, you are the King, says, hey, get over here and follow me for a minute because you're going down the wrong path. Let me lead you to where you need to be. Peter says, Jesus, you are wrong, and denies the confession that he just made. The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the needed rescuer of someone like Peter, someone who couldn't rescue himself. You're the King that I need to reign over you, but right now, you need to follow me. You need to let me teach you what needs to be done. And I want you to notice how that goes over with Jesus. When Jesus responds to that, and the way that these words must have stung, but they must have also weighed heavily upon Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan, or adversary. Get behind me, for your mind is on the concerns of man and not the concerns of God. There's a couple things that I think we need to unpack from that statement. One, Peter is saying, this is what I think the Christ should look like. This is what I expected the Christ to be. And so, Jesus, you're the Christ, and you need to look this way. He's also saying, this is the way that I think a disciple of Christ should look like. This is my interpretation of what a disciple of Christ does whenever he just doesn't understand. When he thinks things don't sound right, he goes to the King, and he rebukes him. And he says, follow me. And Jesus' response is a rebuke. It is a warning, but it is also full of grace, full of immense grace. Can you imagine going to a great king, a great power, with not a democratic decision-making complex behind it, but rather total authority? I make the rules. You follow me. Or you're out of the kingdom, maybe even out of your life. Can you imagine going to that figure and saying, what you're doing is wrong. You're going to follow me for a while. I'm going to set you straight. Jesus has every right to say, you know who I am. Jesus responds in a very gracious manner, even though his words sting, even though they are very heavy. Get behind me. Because right now you're fighting against me, Peter. Right now, you're fighting against the Savior who has come to save you. You're fighting against the King that has come to lead you with grace and mercy. You're my adversary. And instead of trying to force me behind you and lead you on the path, I'm inviting you, get behind me, because I know better. Because your focus is not on God. It's not on the things of God, but rather the things of man. Family, do you want to know why we fail today? Do you want to know why we struggle in our lives to follow Christ and to set the example for the world of someone who recognizes He is the King? He is the reigning Savior of those of us who needed a Savior, needed someone to do something for me to get me to where I am. Do you know why we fail? Because our minds are on the concerns of man and not the concerns of God. We're not focusing on His interests. We look at this world from a human standpoint. We look at our problems from a human standpoint. We look at our desires, what we think should and should not be, what we think someone else should and should not do. We look at everything around us from a human standpoint, and we ask Jesus to fit into our mold of what the King should look like and what His followers should be. We see difficult times ahead, and we fight to find an easier route. And we get tired, and we get lonely, and we get grieved, and so we fight to find fixes that will give us the feelings and give our minds the consolence to say, this is more comfortable. And whenever someone disagrees with us, we fight to be victorious in that battle. And we will find easier ways. And we will find more comfortable ways. And we will find a King that fits our view. We will find something to get behind. Jesus is inviting us to stop fighting against Him. Stop denying Him as the Christ. Instead, just get behind Him and follow. Not to live according to our human standards, but to place our concerns in line with God's will. We need to stop relying on our wisdom. We need to stop relying on our interests. We need to stop relying on the things that we have built up as what I need to have a good and happy and long life, and start recognizing that Jesus is the Christ. And that means He's the King. And He's invited us to get behind Him and follow. How do we do that? How do we get behind Jesus? If we'll read on, we see a picture. We are given a description of what a true disciple of Christ, someone who's truly behind Him, not as His adversary, but as a subject to the King, following in love and submission. We get a picture of what that looks like. Start reading in verse 34. And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." The first thing that Jesus describes as one who is truly getting behind Him, one who is following Him, is one who is denying self. He calls for disciples to reject their selfish desires. For disciples to reject the notion that this is what I want to do, so I'm going to do it. This is how I want to speak, so I'm going to speak it. This is how I want to dress, so I'm going to dress it. He's calling for disciples to say, it's not about me and my desires. It is about the Christ that I am following. And what a disciple of Christ must do is to throw away their demands for claim as controller of my life. And I really hope that that is hard to hear. Because I think a lot of times we kind of take that and say, yes, we have to deny ourselves. But I'm going to just continue walking as if I'm the one that's leading guiding the ship. I'm the one that's leading my steps. Jesus is inviting us to fully throw ourselves behind Him and say, you are directing me. I deny my value. I deny my position in this life. I deny my identity and take on the identity of one who belongs to the King. And I'm going to follow Him. And I'm going to let Him direct my ways. I'm going to give up my independence. And in return for that, I'm going to receive a cross to bear. We've made this point before. Bringing up the cross is an ugly picture. Bringing up the cross brings up vile images and should bring up a heart-rending and terrifying decision for those who will follow. I will pick up my cross and I will follow Him. This is a depiction of emptying myself completely of everything, including my very life. To be faithful to Him, to follow Him, even if it costs me everything, it is worth it. It is worth it for me to be a disciple of Jesus, who is the Christ. Because I am committed to a journey, is what he is describing. A person who is committed to a journey with Christ, a journey that's going to have a great cost, the cost of self, the cost of our lives, even up to death. And as we hear those words, please hear the hardness of the statement. It's not, I'll choose to do God's things sometimes. It's not even, I'll choose to do God's things most of the time. It's, I don't exist except for in Christ. I belong to Him and I choose to follow Him all of the times. And it is difficult and it is hard and it brings a great burden upon those who choose to do that, and that is discipleship. And that is what it means to understand the confession that Jesus is the Christ, and I'm going to get behind Him. He continues the thought, though. He asks them to evaluate the outcome of this decision. He asks them to weigh out. And please, It is no mistake that Jesus is addressing the crowd here. He has shifted from this intimate conversation with his disciples, where Peter's made this confession. Now he's addressing the larger crowd. He has called them in. And to hear Jesus, who is this new Moses, this new leader who has been sent to bring Israel out of their captivity and into a new kingdom, he calls this group Israel. We talked about in class how they have thrived on their legacy, thrived on who I am as descendants of Abraham. He calls upon them to deny your identity, to leave yourself, to give that up, even to the point of dying, following Him. He says, if you will choose to do that, you'll find salvation. If you choose to hold on to your identity, if you choose to say, no, I'm going to fight for everything that is within me to be who I am, to be what I want to be, to make my image the image that needs to be accepted by God, and to make God fit into my box of this is what I expect the Christ to be, he says, if you are seeking to save your life, you will most surely lose it. You will lose everything. And I wonder if Psalm 49 is not what's in the background of this statement. Psalm 49, which was just read for us at the beginning of this lesson, describes someone who is facing turmoil from those who are stronger than them, especially those who are wealthier than them. People who have more ability. People who have more resources to attack, to hurt. People in which the author feels somebody that I can't beat. But in Psalm 49, he talks about how it is folly, it is foolish to trust in yourself, especially trusting in your riches that you have received. He begins that calling for everyone to listen. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, whether low or high, rich or poor together. Listen up. Listen to what I have to say. And he says in verse 5, why should I fear in days of adversary when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. There's not a person in the world who has enough of anything to pay God for the ransom that is owed for their soul. In fact, as he continues on, he talks about the redemption of the soul is a very costly thing. And what if you paint God into your box? What if you make Jesus the Christ that you want him to be? And what if through that you attain comfort and you feel good and you become rich? And your life is very, very blessed. The psalmist says there's not enough in the whole wide world to purchase for you the one thing that you truly need. There's not enough in the whole wide world to give you the redemption of your soul that God is offering through Jesus. He says everything that they have, everything that they brought, what does it equate to? As you continue reading on through there, he shows that it equates to death. Verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish. What about all that they earned? What about all that they had? It just goes to somebody else. It's just kicked on down the line to the next fool who's going to take it and say, this is where my true value in life lies. Jesus reframes the question that the psalmist brings up. What if you avoid all suffering? What if you gain the entire world? What if you have all comfort and safety and the world looks at you and says, now there's a wise person who has made wise decisions. They've lived a long, good life. You're a great father. They're a great mother. This is a wonderful person. What if you gain the respect and admiration of everyone on earth? What if you have everything and lose your soul? What then? What have you forfeited? Because one thing is assured. The psalmist tells us, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how foolish you are. We all share one thing in common. We have a day appointed to us for death. We have a day where this life is going to end and we are going to have to give an account before the great judge for everything that we have done, whether good or bad. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 reminds us of that appointment which we will certainly keep. And on that day, what are you going to bring to God? Are you going to bring Him a picture of what you expected Him to be? Are you going to bring to Him all the well wishes and all the comforts and all the money and all the things that you have attained in this life? What are you going to bring to God to lay on the table and say, I would like to give you this in exchange for my soul and an eternity with you? What's the cost? Jesus' words here are literally, follow me. If you understand that I am the Christ, I am the king. I am the anointed savior of mankind. Follow me. Get behind me and know that it's going to be hard. It's going to require you to deny yourself. That's going to involve suffering. That's going to be trials and cross-bearing. And you're not going to make a name for yourself doing this. You're not going to make a great life for yourself doing this. In fact, you very, very well may lose everything. But you'll gain a ransom. You will gain the blood of Christ, which is shed in exchange for your soul. Now, I want you to notice where all this ends. He says, if you don't do this, if you don't deny yourself, if you don't pick up your cross, if you don't follow Jesus, if you see Christ for who he is as the king, and yet say, I am going to follow my own ways, Jesus says, you are telling me that you're ashamed of my kingship. You're ashamed of me as your Savior. You're ashamed of me as your God. And if you're ashamed of me, he says, then I'm going to be ashamed of you. We care more about our reputation. We care more about what people think about us. We care more about what we are going to receive in this life and less about what God sees, and what God deserves, and what God offers. Then we're ashamed of him. And if we're ashamed of him, we're showing the world that he's not worthy of me following him. There's a really interesting verse. It's a really interesting verse in Ezra chapter 8. In Ezra chapter 8, Ezra is about to go on a trip. He's taking several people with him. In verse 21, he says, I proclaimed a fast there by the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Ezra, through this fast, is making a confession. We need you. We have a journey, and it is dangerous, and we will not complete it safely if we don't have God with us. But I want you to continue on. Verse 22. I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Who would have looked at Ezra in that day and said, you're really foolish for taking soldiers with you to protect you. You have this right. You have this great blessing that's been given to you that he will send people to guard you. Ezra said, I would be ashamed to ask for anything else because I've been telling the king that my God is able to deliver me. What do we tell the world? Jesus is saying what you tell the world through your discipleship, through the way that you deny yourself, through the way that you pick up your cross and you bear it, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and he is able to save me. He is able to get me through. Even if I lose everything in this life, I gained eternity because of him. He says, if you aren't willing to lean upon him, if you aren't willing to recognize the safety that he brings on this journey that will not be completed without him, and if you're willing to tell everybody else that there are other things in this life that'll help me, there are other things in this life that'll please me, there are other things in this life that'll give me the reward that I'm looking for, then we're ashamed of him. Not ashamed of telling the world that we stand because of him, but we are ashamed of him. And he says, I won't recognize you as followers of me. I won't see you as people who are behind me. I'll see you as adversaries. I'll see you as the enemy. And so Jesus is begging us. He is begging Peter. You know who I am. You've seen the evidence. You've been with me. You've seen me heal. You've seen me speak with authority. You've seen everything. You have provided everything you need to know. You have confessed that I am the Christ. But just saying that and confessing that is not enough. We submit to Him. So Peter, get behind me. Christian, get behind Him. Follow Him. And when should we start doing that? Notice what he says in verse 9, chapter 1. He says, you need to start today. He hints at the great urgency in this statement that I am bringing the kingdom, of which Peter just confessed that I'm the king. The kingdom is coming with power, and it's not going to happen years and centuries down the road. He says it's coming now. In fact, in mere months, after Jesus is soon to be killed on the cross and raised from the dead, Acts chapter 2, we're going to read about the kingdom coming with power. And those there that day still living, Jesus is saying, sense the urgency of getting behind your king and following. The kingdom is here now, so act now. Act today. And so I guess the real question boils down to is this. Who do you say that he is? That's the question that began this teaching that Jesus has just given. That's the question that he's asking, and think about who he's asking it to. He's not asking this to a bunch of crooks, to a bunch of thieves. He's not asking it to, you know, this picture of those who are just fully rebellious against God. He's not asking it to the Pharisees who are high and mighty and say, we have everything we need. He's asking it to people who have been following him and had already given up much. He's asking them, who do you say that I am? And even those who are already physically following him that day revealed, I still have things to learn. I still have room to grow. I still have more ways in which I need to get behind the Christ. Many will claim today that we just need to acknowledge that that's who he is. Many will claim today that we just need to accept that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, I want more than that. I don't want you just saying, I'm the Christ. I would argue to go on further and say he's telling us, I don't want you just to be baptized into me. I don't want you just to show up on the first day of the week, on Wednesday nights, on gospel meetings. I don't want you just to do these things. I want you to get behind me. I want you to hide behind me. I want you to stand back and let me be in front. Let me weather the storm, and also let me take the glory. And stop trying to make a life for ourselves where we say we are the ones in control. We are the ones that are going to make the decision. Stop setting our minds on our own concerns and start putting our focus on the interests of God. And that may seem like a very steep price to pay. And there may be others who look at you and say, that's very weak. It's very silly. There may be those who ridicule you. You may even lose income and lose jobs and even be threatened with physical violence. You may even die. But ask yourselves, am I willing to gain, even at the cost of all of this, am I willing to gain the redemption of my soul? Is it valuable enough to me? Because the cost was so high, I couldn't pay it. But God loved the world enough. God loved you. God loved me enough to pay the price for my soul, the blood of Christ on the cross. When you say Jesus is the Christ, is that who he is to you? Is he the slain Lamb King that we are getting behind and that we are following, that we are giving ourselves up for, that we are picking up our cross for, that we are dying to our sins for, that we are living and standing behind for? Is he the Christ to you? That's the question that I ask you to contemplate and think about today. If you come to the realization that I have not lived today as if He is the Christ. I have not got behind Him. I have not submitted my life to Him by confessing that I believe that, by showing that in my actions, by being buried with Him for the forgiveness of my sins in baptism. If I've just not been steadfast to that, if I've changed my convictions over the years to say, this is what I think the Christ should be, and this is what I think I should look like, and given up His kingship for my own rule. You stand here today to allow you to assist you in an opportunity to get behind Jesus if He is truly the Christ to you. If we can assist you in any way with that, please come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing a song.